chapter 9. I want us to look at the first 16 verses of that. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I trust the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and just the realization that the plan God had for this reprobate of a man, the harm and injury he had done to the cause of Christ, but the Lord said, I want you as my servant. What a testimony of the power of the gospel. And when the Lord gets a hold of your heart, you say, Yes, Lord, what would you have me to do? Let's look to him in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. Thank you for the evidence of the power of your Spirit working in even Saul's heart. How that you opened up his eyes to see his need of you, and it was during those days of physical blindness that you gave him spiritual sight, showing his need of you, and he placed his faith and trust in you, and what a servant of yours he became. Bless our hearts as we listen to the servant that you have brought our way today. Bless him as he shares the message you have laid on his heart. May we receive it as from you, not of man. Get all the glory in it, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. And I'm going to ask Jansen if he would just make his way up here. He does have a table out back, and perhaps he'll say more about that. I do know there are some nice prayer cards talking about the ministry. They are missionary appointees to the gospel mission of South America. And they are looking for the Lord to raise up people who would be willing to commit to be in prayer for their ministry and financial support if the Lord lays that on their hearts. And in all honesty, you know what's needed more than finances? It's the prayer. Because God's work is only accomplished through the power of prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, not going to take any more of your time. The Lord bless you, Jansen, as you share what God has given you. I get hot up here. Would you like that left on, or would you like that turned off?
It's fine like that. Yeah.
Good.
Thank you.
Smart man.
Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, I hope you do, would you turn to the book of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4 this morning is where we'll be at as we look into God's Word and seek to learn from it the bountiful truths therein that we can grow from and hopefully have a heart and burden to obey and to apply in our lives and in church ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look give our attention primarily to verses 11 through 16 this morning. And one of my purposes in sharing from God's Word in this particular portion is to, I hope, give you an understanding of our heart and our mindset of ministry in terms of church planting ministry on the field, which really looks no different than what we're called to do here in local churches. And so I hope that that will be communicated this morning through God's Word, that this is our heart's desire, and we seek to be driven by biblical principles and how and the way in which we do ministry. And so if there's a title you could give to this message this morning, it'd be something like this, The Divine Process for Church Growth. The Divine Process for Church Growth. How does God cause church growth? Really, that's, I think, the question that this passage is answering this morning. How does God cause church growth? And I want to just note in the way that question has been phrased that the emphasis is on who? God. Not myself, not the pastor, not the congregation. It's not how do we cause the church to grow, but how does God cause church growth? That's the question. Unfortunately, pragmatism in context of the local church refers to that philosophy that churches will do whatever it takes in order to see the pews filled, whatever works to grow. And while at the heart of it, I think there's a good, sincere desire to see the church pews filled so that we can minister to more souls, we shouldn't take the approach of, well, whatever works, that's what we'll do. Though many churches have taken that approach in history, in modern times, this should not be the case. And the fact is, this is not an isolated issue to a certain demographic of churches. Maybe you would think, well, only small churches struggle with this, or only large churches struggle or succumb to this issue of pragmatism. But the problem is, and the reality is really, this method of pragmatism can appeal to any church. No matter the size, no matter their doctrine, it can always be a temptation to say, I'm going to do whatever works to grow the church. One of the core problems with this, one, it's simply just not biblical, but such methodologies are really designed to affect, what, numerical growth, but produce no lasting spiritual maturity and growth. The focus in such cases becomes meeting individual felt needs rather than the spiritual maturity of the church. Being served rather than serving, consuming rather than giving, and entertainment rather than edification. And so to that end, seminars, conferences, books, or programs devoted to teaching principles for church growth, these are all good so much and beneficial so much as they can be tied back to God's prescribed process for church growth, primarily, I think, found here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. In reference to this section of Scripture, late Pastor John MacArthur said this, "Here, in its most succinct form, is God's plan by which Christ produces church growth." He goes on to say, "Since the Lord said, from Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, it is obvious that the building must be according to his plan." I thought that wonderfully summarized the idea of this text here and what we need to rely upon and look toward in terms of seeing the church grow, and that is looking to God and his plan, because he is the one who causes his church to grow. He says, "I will build my church." One important aspect of this passage, before we look into it further this morning, is to understand, I think, that the emphasis of this passage actually is not upon merely individual growth, but really actually corporate growth, how the body together grows into maturity. Of course, obviously, this depends upon individuals growing in personal holiness. This church corporate growth of the body is dependent upon each person pursuing personal holiness and understanding the role they play in the church growing. And so that's our attention this morning, really answering that question, how does God cause church growth? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. We'll have three main points this morning that will help to answer this question of how God causes church growth. But let's give attention to God's word, beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul writes there to the churches in Ephesus, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look into his word this morning. Heavenly Father, would you help us to accurately understand your word this morning? May it drive us to further love for you, love for one another, concern for the maturity of each individual in this church. Not just numerical growth, but, Lord, depth, Lord, that we might more accurately reflect your nature, your character in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, we'll answer that question about how God causes church growth this morning by thinking of on three main points. Number one, if you're taking notes, you might summarize something like this. We can see how God causes church growth by the provision and process set forth. The focus on those two ideas of provision and process. Note first from verse 11, God's provision. Christ graciously gives gifts to each believer. Look back just for a moment in verse 7 and 8. Paul writes there, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." I'll leave verses 9 and 10 for Pastor Wicker to explain. Those are difficult ones. But my focus this morning is verse 7 and 8, where we find that God is giving grace from of his grace gifts to each of us. Spiritual gifts given to us by God's Spirit, one or more, for the building up of the church. Christ graciously gives gifts to each believer. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Notice there the focus on not just one individual or two, but each one, every believer, for what? For the profit of all. And so really, although in verse 11 there is a focus on a few gifted individuals that kind of maybe we might say initiate this process or get it going, get it rolling, the emphasis of the text is not just on a few people who are themselves gifts to the church, but really all believers and each and how they play their part. We'll see that clearly as we look down through the rest of the text this morning. But we will focus, because Paul does, on a few men who have these gifts that God uses to kind of initiate this process, to get it going. And so we ask ourselves this morning, who are these people and what is the purpose of their gift? Look with me. Number one, we see this gifted people here. Paul says he gave some apostles. God gave the apostles. Who are apostles? I think we're familiar with this, but just to remind ourselves, they were those eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Those who were appointed directly by Christ. Their purpose, we find, even from Ephesians 2:20, was what? To lay the foundation of the church. Receive and declare and write down revelation that we have preserved for us in Scripture today. And to authenticate that revelation through what? Through signs and wonders. Now the fact is, none can fit that criteria today. So there are no true apostles, though many claim that office or that gifting, there are no true apostles today. Their purpose has been fulfilled. In the early stages of the church, God gave them to give them direction and give them revelation and to authenticate the message of Jesus, but that has occurred and that has been fulfilled, and so there are no apostles today. But what about prophets? He goes on to say, and some prophets. Who are these? Well, like apostles, prophets received and declared divine revelation before the completion of the Scriptures. We find that to be true in the Old Testament. Many prophets recorded there. But there was also New Testament prophecy, which could include a predictive element, much like in the Old Testament. But I think we can find, actually, in the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians 14, Acts 11, and other passages, that actually the primary purpose of New Testament prophecy was not to predict the future, but actually to build the church up. It was kind of a supply of revelation until the completion of the Scriptures. And so even in that, we see that prophecy was meant for the edification, the maturity of the church. But again, like apostles, no one can fit the criteria of the gift of prophecy, and that has been ceased to be given today too, we believe. The need has been fulfilled, and therefore the Spirit of God does not give that gift of prophecy today. Now, what about evangelists? Now, this is maybe more of a sticky point, and I always say, I've said this before, that you know, if I'm in disagreement with Pastor Wickert or other pastor, he's right and I'm wrong. And so, and I mean that sincerely, that you should follow his lead in this. So what is an evangelist? Well, simply, first off, Acts 21:8 actually is where we only find the only identification of someone actually called an evangelist. You remember who's called an evangelist there? Philip. Philip is called an evangelist. But obviously, I think there were probably more that just were not recorded for us in Scripture. Now, you might remember from 2 Timothy 4:5, Timothy was exhorted to do what? To do the work of an evangelist. In the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, we mentioned that in Sunday school, which is the responsibility of the church to fulfill, implies that all believers are to do what? I think the work of an evangelist, right? Make disciples, preach the gospel. But I think maybe in a more technical way, there's good reason to believe that the term evangelist, as it's used in the New Testament, is used to refer primarily to those who preached the gospel effectively in regions that had not yet heard it. In other words, Paul was doing that kind of an evangelist, going to regions, to areas, whether it initially be places like Macedonia, where Asia, where there were no gospel outreach, no gospel influence, preaching the gospel and then moving more west and seeking to go to Spain. And so, and I think in one way we could use a modern terminology of an evangelist would actually be something like a church planter. those who are going into new regions where there is no great gospel influence or sound Bible churches. Now today, we find that in most churches, though, there's not so much evangelists or church planters, because many churches today, like ourselves, are established churches. And so really then, this morning, the emphasis for us becomes on the last two points of verse 11, or gifted individuals, where Paul goes on to say, in some pastors and teachers. A pastor is one who guides, who protects, who feeds and leads God's flock, all under the authority of that great shepherd, Jesus Christ. And the responsibility of a pastor is tremendous, as we'll see throughout this text, the part in which they play in helping equip the church. But it's tremendous in this sense that Christ purchased this church at great cost. His blood, his very blood. Acts 20, verse 28 tells us this. Paul goes on to say, he speak about teachers. Now, some understand this to be referring to the same kind of gifted individual, a pastor who is teaching. And I don't think that's wrong in the sense that a pastor must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3 is very clear about that. One of the qualifications of a pastor is he has to be able to teach. But I think, according to the grammar of this and all, that teachers here are actually a distinct but overlapping category with pastors. In other words, all pastors must be able to teach, but not all teachers are called to the office of a pastor. I thank the Lord for many in our churches, yours and ours down at Fellowship Bible Church, who teach, who God has given that ability and understanding of God's word and ability to communicate it to little ones, to the youth. Now with the children of my own in Sunday school, I thank the Lord for those who pour in to my children week in and week out. And I understand I have a personal responsibility in the home to teach them, but I thank the Lord for these teachers and the work that they have in teaching my children the things of Scripture, the gospel. I think we see an example of this kind of overlapping idea of distinct in Matthew 9:11. I'll just give you one example of that. It talks about tax collectors and sinners. I think maybe another way to interpret that would be something like tax collectors and other sinners. Why? Because in that day, tax collectors were just automatically identified as sinners. But there's, of course, other kinds of sinners out there. In the same way, I think Paul is saying something like that. He's referring to pastors and other teachers, both who have a critical part in the equipping of the church. And so that is God's provision, at least in terms of initiating this process. And so then we work our way down into verse 11, where we see God's process for church growth, where we find at the beginning of verse 12, each believer must be equipped in the church. And so in God's process, these gifted individuals, primarily pastors and teachers, are stewarded with this responsibility of equipping the church. If you look at the beginning of verse 12, just a little grammar thing, the little word for there indicates purpose or reason. This is why God gives pastors and teachers, for equipping each believer in the church. To equip means to make someone completely adequate or sufficient for something, to furnish completely, to cause to be fully qualified, to have adequacy in something. Now, all of us, at one point or another, have probably needed to be equipped for something. If you're a parent, you're daily equipping your children to participate in daily tasks, you know, how to wipe the table, how to sweep the floor, how to do math, how to play a musical instrument. You're being taught, you're being equipped, you're being furnished. As you get older, maybe you go off to college. Some of you are on the cusp of doing that. Some of who are not here this morning with us are at college. What is the point of college? Well, it's to equip you, to furnish you, to make you completely adequate or sufficient for some task ahead, a job. And even still, after college, you find yourself getting into employment, and oftentimes, what are the first few weeks or months? You're being trained, you're being furnished, you're being equipped for that task. All of us understand that. But how many of us come to church on a Sunday morning and think, I am here to be equipped? Maybe some of us, but maybe sometimes we simply come to, well, hopefully not, but simply because we know we should. Or we come because I just want to get something good and go on my way. Versus the mentality that I am coming to be equipped because I have a job to do. I'm guilty of that at times myself, that mentality. In the context here, the equipping refers to the training of each believer to be fully qualified, to be completely adequate to do what? Well, Paul goes on to say the work of the ministry. The equipping of the saints, or the perfecting of the saints, is for what? The downstream thing here is for the work of the ministry. Now, this equipping that the pastors and teachers are to do is not accomplished by teaching gimmicks or business tactics, but primarily faithfully expounding God's word, explaining it so that God's people can understand and applying it with the expectation and prayer and hope that God's people will obey. This is not rocket science this morning. This is simply saying we use the word of God to equip because it is sufficient. It is authoritative. It is able to do that. The church does not need entertaining or organizational restructuring. I believe the greatest need of the church is spiritually mature believers who are equipped through the word to serve one another effectively. That's what the church needs. That's what you need. That's what we need. And if the body is properly equipped, it leads to the next phase, we might say, in this process of church growth. Note, secondly, in God's process, not only does every church believer need to be equipped, but secondly, each believer ministers for the edification of the church. We find this, I think, in the middle of verse 12 and to the end, where he says, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, some have looked at this and said, well, these are all tasks of the pastor or teacher. My understanding of this, and I could be wrong, but I'm pretty confident in this, is that this is not the responsibility of the pastor, but really the pastor and teacher's responsibility is to equip so that the believers, the church, the body, can do the work of the ministry to see it grow in holiness. And that leads us then to the question, well, okay, if I'm being equipped to do the work of the ministry, what is this ministry? What is this that I'm supposed to be doing? The term ministry is translated from a Greek word named diakonia, which simply denotes the activity of a servant. The idea of ministry is often tied to service to the Lord in Scripture. We see this all throughout the New Testament. It can refer to any discharge of service and genuine love toward other believers. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, the household of Stephanas is commended for their service or ministry of the saints or to the saints. And so I think what we are gathering here is that each believer is responsible for ministering their spiritual gift for the edification of the church. The work of the ministry thus refers, I think, to any activity done unto the Lord that helps believers progress in holiness. And so you come to the church and you say, I am here to do the work of the ministry, that is to build the church up. And how can I do that through my gift? Maybe it's like Barnabas, I'm an encourager. I'm going to get behind you, I'm going to pray for you. But maybe you have that teaching gift and you need to be using it because the body of Christ is relying upon it. Maybe you have a gift of music and you can cause people's minds and hearts to be directed toward the Lord through music as you think on the words that are being played or sung. There are many facets to the ministry. There are many needs. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I doing the work of the ministry? Or am I just sitting on the sideline, so to speak? I hope as we are looking at this passage this morning and laying it out, that you're recognizing the work of the ministry is what you are being equipped to do. The reason we come under the sound of God's teaching is not just for our personal holiness, important as that is, but actually so that we can minister to others. It means that it is every member's responsibility to do the spiritual heavy lifting in the church. It means that when you come to church on a morning like this, you're coming to be equipped. And having been equipped, you've come with your hand to the plow, to work, to accomplish the tasks that you've been equipped to do. And I think this completely and biblically topples maybe the concept that has been spread about, that the pastor is the minister. I think we should push back against that a little bit in this way, that that's not God's plan. That's not God's process, as we see this morning. Every believer is what? A minister unto the Lord. There's no spectators. There's only participants in God's house. And this principle is supported in verse 16, where we see the church grows by what one joint supplies? No, what does Paul say? By what every joint supplies. By which one part does its share? No, by which every part does its share. And so this leads us then to, maybe we might say, the initial purpose of all of this. What is this process all about? We find this in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we've seen his provision, gifted individuals. We've seen his process, that is, pastors and teachers equip, and every believer ministers for the edification of the church. But now his purpose, the spiritual development of the whole church, as we just read in verse 13. And so when God's process for church growth is implemented properly, the immediate principal result is that the body is built up from within to fruitful service. And so with that goal in mind, the work that edifies the body is to keep on going until, what does he say, until one of us attain? No, till we all come. Every believer, every one of you sitting in these pews this morning, until all of us attain, that is, arrive at full maturity. And I think Paul here in verse 13 is describing generally spiritual maturity by looking at it, we might say, from three different angles. And so really these aren't three different goals, but really one goal, spiritual maturity, spoken about in three different ways or from three different angles. So number one, he says, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul first defines this result of maturity in terms of unity of faith. Now, unity within the body is the topic, I think, of Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, where he talks about this idea of oneness. Let me just read some of it here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul writes there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Do you see the idea of unity and oneness that Paul has already written about prior to this passage this morning? But what is this unity of faith? Well, I think back in, verse 5, when he talks about one faith, I don't think he's talking about the personal trust of individual believers, but really the faith that is the Christian body of truth that we believe and agree upon and teach. So I think what Paul is saying here is that actually as we minister to one another, it helps us come to a unity of doctrine and belief, which only then furthers maturity. You know, is it easy to grow together when we don't believe the same things? No. You find that to be true. And one of the reasons I think it's important to have a in-depth doctrinal statement is so that you can have the kind of unity necessary to grow together, instead of everyone being disunified about this belief or that belief. And so Paul is saying as we build one another up, we actually come to a unity of faith and of understanding of God's word. Furthermore, when implemented properly, Paul goes on to say this process leads to a knowledge of the Son of God. And here I think Paul is not speaking of saving knowledge. He's already talking to believers. But of a deeper knowledge of Christ that comes through faithful study and obedience to God's word. As we look into God's word, as we build one another up, we have a deeper appreciation and love for our Savior. Is that not true? Have you experienced that? Have you been in the faith any length of time? You say, I knew Jesus then when I was born again, but now I know him. Because he's walked with me. And I've been in his word. Paul prays that for the believers, actually back in chapter 1, verse 17 of Ephesians. He says there, let me begin in verse 16. He says, or actually 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Here's what he prays: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." He's not asking that they be saved again. He's praying that they would come to a deeper intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens in part through the body ministering to one another. We can't do this on our own. Second, in terms of how he defines the spiritual maturity in verse 13, he goes on to say, "unto a perfect man." You find that in the middle of verse 13. The word "perfect" here is not talking about sinless perfectionism, but rather a growing holiness. Like in James chapter 1, where he talks about how trials, what, perfect. It doesn't mean that they arrive at sinless perfectionism, but that it matures a person. God brings those trials into your life to make you closer to him, to and grow in sanctification. That's the idea here, maturity in the Lord. It has the idea of arriving at adulthood spiritually, as opposed to remaining infants in the faith who lack the ability to discern good and evil. And he's going to talk about that just in a moment, why it's so important that we arrive at a perfect man. And another emphasis here on the idea of man here, the idea, again, is a corporate idea. He's thinking of the whole church growing together into a mature man, one person, one body, growing together. And so, again, it's a reminder to us that we're not just to concern ourselves with our own personal growth, but really the whole spiritual health of the church body. The goal of any church is not to grow in isolation, but together as one body in love and forgiveness and kindness and self-control and peace and patience, all of those things together. Paul then describes this idea of spiritual maturity in one final thought here in verse 13, where he says this, "unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What does that mean? What is Paul talking about here? What Paul is saying here is that it should be our goal to measure up to the full height kind of adulthood represented in Christ himself. In other words, you look at the life of Jesus, particularly his ministry on earth, the kind of holiness that he demonstrated, and we say, "I want to arrive at that. I want to see in my life, in the life of the church, that kind of adulthood, spiritually speaking, like we like to see in our own children, arrive at a level of maturity and adulthood." Paul is saying the same is true of our church, that we should arrive together in the adulthood represented in Christ, our Savior. In other words, what Christ looks like, the church should look like. That's the immediate principal purpose, I think, of God's process in the formation of Christian character and sound doctrine in the lives of Christians. However, there are further specific goals or results mentioned in verses 14 through 16. And so we'll work our way quickly through here. It brings us here to our number two point of answering this question. We can see how God's provision and process cause church growth by the results it produces. We see this in verses 14 through 16. Number one, the growing, maturing church can protect itself against false teaching. Why is it so important we do the work of the ministry? Why is it so important we be equipped? Why is it so important that we worry about everyone else's maturity? Well, Paul tells us, look at verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine." Verse 14 highlights the need to mature to prevent false doctrine, false teachers from infiltrating and carrying away immature believers. When a church is maturing, it has a greater effectiveness, we might say, in mitigating the dangerous teachings from infiltrating the church. Because why? Well, because it can more readily spot it when it comes. You have believers that aren't able to discern what's good from wrong, what's true from falsehood. They're not going to be easily able to keep it out. The danger then of immature believers, or we might say corporately an immature church, then is that they lack wisdom and discernment. Like a child who's small, who cannot, you know, doesn't recognize the danger of running after a ball into a street. They can't see the danger coming, but we know. You know, when my daughter Adderay was 2, I probably could have told her that the sky is orange. And if she had never heard anything else, she would have believed me. That, you know, a silly illustration, but the idea of if you don't know what God's word is, if you haven't been equipped, then how are you going to have the discernment to know if it's true or not? Of scripture, of teaching. So Paul describes the condition of immature believers then in terms of being unstable, being susceptible, being like a ship that's driven about at the mercy of the wind. And that's not to be the life of the church. If I can use the analogy, it's to be driven by the word of God. To be able to discern truth from error. The notion, then, that the church hinders your relationship to the God, maybe you've heard that before, I don't need the church. They just kind of bog me down. That's not true, my friends. God has given you the church as a way of protecting you from falling astray and being carried about by wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness of men, men whose desire is to thwart the word of God, to twist the gospel, and confuse you for their own gain. And so the notion that the church hinders you is total nonsense, if I can put it that way. God's word is revealing to us that the church is really actually the mechanism through which we grow. We don't grow on our own. We primarily grow through the ministry of the church. Secondly, here, in terms of the results, we've seen that the growing, maturing church can protect itself against false teaching. But finally, a growing church can exercise interdependence to grow more. I think we see that in verses 15 and 16. Where he says this, but, here's the contrast to what he's just said, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so what Paul is saying is when you grow together in maturity, you can not only protect yourself from false teaching, but actually you can grow all the more through interdependence by speaking the truth in love. A mature, thoroughly equipped believer can be a profound instrument in the growth of the whole church. You don't need to hold the office of a deacon or a pastor to have a profound effect on the church, spiritually speaking. And that kind of person does so by speaking the truth in love. It's a powerful weapon to have both wisdom, I think is what Paul's saying, to know truth, and then also to be able to present it to others in an applicable and loving manner, to be able to speak the truth of God's word in love. That's the goal here. Paul goes on to say that by speaking the truth in love, the church will grow in all things into what? Into the head, who is Christ. Every portion of our life, our minds, our hearts, have need to grow. But again, keeping the corporate aspect in mind here, in terms of the whole body, we ought to be keenly aware of areas in our own churches where we need to grow and make every effort to grow in those ways. Thinking of, again, this corporate idea, you might say, you know, our church, we are very good at discipleship and caring for one another. And that's great. Praise the Lord for that. And then you may look at yourself and evaluate and say, but we need to grow in this area, whatever area that is. That's a church wisely understanding itself and its weaknesses and say, we need to work hard in this area to grow in all areas into the head, which is Christ. Well, Christ, of course, then is the ultimate source of that growth. He's called the head here, so we might deduce from that Paul is saying that we grow together into the head, and Christ is the source of that growth, the power behind that growth. But notice in verse 16, and again, the whole passage, that the context tells us that the source of growth in the church is really mediated through the ministry of every believer, fully using his spiritual gift for the mutual building up of every believer. Verse 16 says this, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by which every joint supplieth. According to the effectual working and the measure of every part maketh increase of the body. Stop there just for a moment. What Paul is saying here is that just as there's interdependence in the human body to function properly, God has designed the church in a very similar way. I think he's using two analogies here, one of a building, and that's not surprising because earlier in Ephesians, he called the church what? The household of God, a building. In that day, they didn't have all the mechanisms and tools we have today, but you look at ancient buildings and you see how they are so fitly put together. You know, the carving out of a rock, so it forms together and the building stands in strong structure. I think that's the imagery that Paul is using here, that each believer supplies something so that the church is fit together perfectly so that it can grow through interdependence, and as well as the imagery of a body he uses here, where he talks about joints, by which every joint supplieth. I'm sure all of us can sympathize with the fact that when there's one part of our body that's under the weather, does it not affect the rest of the body? Yes, it does, right? You have a common cold, and your whole body just feels miserable. Or you have a cut on your toe, and it changes the whole way that you walk, right? Paul is saying a similar thing here, that every joint has its part. And if you're not using your part, you may just think, well, I'm just one person. No one's going to notice whether I'm serving or not. Paul's saying, yes, actually, they are going to notice. Because God has put you in this church. Can I be so strong to say that? God has put you at Hiawatha Bible Church for a very particular reason. That this body needs you as one of its joints. That is true. That's what Paul is saying here. God has designed the church to grow and thrive through this kind of interdependence. And even here, the passive idea of being joined and fit together implies that Christ has intricately placed each believer in the church to ensure that it can grow as God has intended. And this job is not done in your life or our lives when we have arrived at some supposed perfection. In other words, this whole process that Paul is talking about here, we never really finish it, do we? You know, we might look at it in a linear kind of way, like maybe in 2030 we'll arrive at this adulthood that Paul's talking about. I think we should look at it more of kind of a cyclical thing. We keep doing this again and again because the fact is there are beloved saints in the Lord who are mature and they go on to be with the Lord. And what happens? God brings in new people who aren't mature. And so we can't just say, well, we've kind of arrived. No, there's always this work of equipping, maturing, building one another up. In fact, we're never going to arrive until Jesus returns. This process is ongoing. We just keep on doing it, being faithful to the Lord. So if I can close this morning with just 3 points of quick application. Number one, pastors and teachers, and I'm speaking to myself this morning, be diligent in your ministry and principled in all that you do. Your work is crucial from the human perspective to the maturing of the church, the job of equipping. This second point of application is pointed to all of us. Number two, submit ourselves to the instruction of your pastors and teachers. Come with the recognition that, you know, my pastor, my teachers, they have worked hard to equip me. And I want to take this in and I want to use it. Their work is tremendously important and sobering. James 3:1 tells us that, and we need it. So desire to grow in your personal holiness so that you can help the rest of the body grow as well. And then thirdly and finally, steward your gift by using it. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because the church is not a place only to be fed, but to feed and serve others. And so we come back to the question we asked at the beginning. How does God cause church growth? I believe the text is answering the question with this answer. God causes church growth through every believer ministering in and for the church. It's not rocket science. It's nothing new. It's taking the word of God and seeking to be principled in every area of our ministry and lives so that we can grow together in holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we be thoughtful this morning, challenged and yet encouraged. Lord, I am encouraged at how you have used this church in our lives and in this area. May they be faithful to the task and see that, Lord, whether, well, even in this case, whether you supply the next pastor soon or further away, Lord, that they can be effectively ministering in this church and cause it to grow in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.